Welcome to the Gospel Reverb podcast. Gospel Reverb is an audio gathering for preachers, teachers, and Bible thrill seekers. Each month, our host, Anthony Mullins, will interview a new guest to gain insights and preaching nuggets mined from select passages of Scripture in that month's Revised Common Lectionary. The podcast's passion is to proclaim and boast in Jesus Christ, the one who reveals the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now, on to the episode.
Hello, friends, and welcome to the latest episode of Gospel Reverb. Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to bringing you insights from Scripture found in the Revised Common Lectionary and sharing commentary from a Christ-centered and Trinitarian view. I'm your host, Anthony Mullins, and it is my joy to welcome our guest, Pastor Timothy Brazell. Tim is the pastor of New Life Fellowship in the Baltimore, Maryland area. He's a husband to Donna of 28 years. She's amazing. Shout out to Donna. He has two daughters, Autumn and Jocelyn, and we are so grateful to have him here this morning. Tim, as you're going to find out, has one of those voices. Oh my, it is smooth, buttery, velvet. It's so good. I'm a little bit jealous, can you tell, Tim? But you're going to hear it for yourself. But before we get into the text that we're going to share this morning, of course, Gospel Reverb is a podcast devoted to gospel proclaimers, and I wanted to share this word with us this morning as we get started. Barbara Brown Taylor is one of my favorite female preachers, and she says this about the role of preaching. My job is more like that of the person who offers a toast at a wedding reception. The wedding is the point. The wedding, the bridegroom Jesus and his bride, the church, it's the point, and that is who we point to this morning. So, Tim, thanks for being here. And before we get into the four selected Bible passages this morning, please share with our listening audience, in your own words, why you believe the Trinity is paramount in communicating the fullness of the gospel.
Thank you for the opportunity to be here and share, and shout out to Donna, Jocelyn, and Autumn. Yay, girls. Anyway, I believe the Trinity is paramount because God has revealed in Jesus that he is the Father, Son, and Spirit God. In one sense, it's really that simple. He's one God being in three persons, and three persons in one God being. You know, so of course we gather as believers to worship this God and to have faith in this God. So being the object of our worship, if his nature is as Father, Son, and Spirit, then he can only be known in a triune way. He can only be known as the Father, Son, and Spirit. That is who he is. So in another side, maybe the negative side of that, to think of him in some other way than who he actually is would not be him. And therefore, we would only be found worshiping or preaching an idol, and nobody wants to do that, you hope. So, I mean, the main point is that the revelation of this triune God is who Jesus has made known. It's who he has prepared us to know in his flesh, and it's the one he walked in union and communion with in our flesh. So the triune God has given us nothing less than himself, the triune God.
Hallelujah. Praise God for that. And I saw this quote this morning from the earlier church father, Irenaeus. He said, "The Father is the invisibility of the Son, and the Son is the visibility of the Father." Hallelujah. Praise God that God has revealed himself. All right, let's do this. The four passages we're going to unpack together are Romans 13, 8 through 14. We're calling it Wake Up. Especially if you fall asleep during this episode, wake up. Romans 14, 1 through 12, disputable matters. There is no disputing. You are awesome, Tim. Philippians 1, 21 through 30, it's the good life. And finally, Philippians 2, 1 through 13, the high calling of low living. I'm going to read the first passage in Romans 13. We're reading today from the New Revised Standard Version, and it says this: "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Whew, that's a lot.
That is.
So especially in light of what we see going on around the world, what do you make of this passage, Tim, and where is the gospel in this text?
Yeah. Well, I believe because the gospel is most personally located in God himself, or Jesus Christ, as we read in this passage. Primarily, the gospel is personally and fundamentally in the words, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think also in the word love, because Jesus is the one who's one with his Father and the Spirit, and the scripture says, God is love. So in the first instance, I think it's there that we always look to him and we see what his Father is up to and how they act and what they say and how they do what they do. But I think it's also everywhere, because we also believe as Christians that behind these words written are the words of the Spirit, that somehow he's inspiring what's being written here. So I believe Jesus is the living word behind the text that's being wrote about here. So that's how I wrestle with this text. The gospel is most personally located in Jesus, but it's everywhere because this is him speaking by his Spirit through Paul. Mm-hmm.
So in that personal revelation, and you said love was a part of that revelation, how in the world does love fulfill the law, and why does it matter?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I've learned to answer that differently than I might would have once. Again, because God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, is love, and he fulfills the law, because we know that Jesus said, and Jesus is one with the Father and Spirit, he said, that God is love. That's what he inspired in John to write by the Spirit. And he said that he did not come to abolish the law, but this is where you keep God connected in Jesus. He, the Father, Son, and Spirit in Jesus, came to fulfill the law. So fulfilling the law matters because that's who God is and what he has done as God and what he's done as man in Jesus. And I think it matters because the law was given by God to man as a faithful response to God's grace to respond back with. You know, God speaks, like you were saying earlier, I'll be God, you'll be my people. And then he gave them gracious ways to respond, but he didn't give them to us apart from himself. He came and fulfilled what it was he intended for us to have. So that's how I wrestle with this. God fulfilled the law. So it matters because that's what God did. And then he did it not only as God, but as man. He placed that into our human nature to be our response back to God. So, of course, that's what matters. That's the perfect response back to God is his law.
So with that perfect response of Jesus on our behalf to the Father, what do we do then? Is there any sort of response out of the flow of that perfect response to the Father that we participate in? And what does that look like?
Good question. Same answer. It looks like Jesus, but taking it a step further, it looks like our participation with Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is not only the revelation of God, he's the revelation of what it means to be a human being. So that's how we participate. In relationship with Jesus, by his Spirit, he leads and guides us as to what to do at any given moment. This is why I love about the scriptures, the epistles, well, all the New Testament. God always gives us enough specificity, I might say, to head in a particular direction, but it's still general enough for us to have to seek him personally in prayer, maybe discernment with other believers to know exactly what to do when we're in this situation or that situation.
So we could say in general, based on the text, you know, Jesus, as the perfect revelation of what it means to be human, he loved his neighbor. And so therefore, what's he doing now by his Spirit with us? Loving his neighbor. Loving
Absolutely.
Our neighbor. Yeah. Okay. That's good. So what is Paul getting at when he writes that we should wake up from our slumber? What's going on here?
Yeah, I just simply believe the words immediately following where he says that clarify what he means. So he says right after that, we should lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then I believe he further clarifies and puts the real relational point, the gospel point on it, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So when I think about God changing us, transforming us, and wanting us to wake up from slumber, so we're sleeping in our own dirty clothes. And, all right, those clothes have to be removed. And then the Lord Jesus is put on instead. Now, of course, I believe it's mostly positive. Hey, we see we're dirty, so we look for a new pair of clothes, which is Jesus. But those other clothes have to be removed so they don't hinder what Jesus is doing. And so we put on the Lord Jesus again in prayer, in relationship, Bible reading, all the things we see Jesus doing. We ask him to lead us and teach us of what that looks like right now to follow him in the times in which we live.
Yeah. Yeah, that's... You actually did a good job of answering the question I was thinking of next, is what it looks like to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ. Because for somebody who may be new to the Christian faith, that language, that Pauline language, may be confusing or misunderstood. Anything else you want to say about that, Pastor Tim?
Yes, I do. And I think you just, your second question there, further clarifications that we do need on this. In other words, I think first and foremost, that to clothe ourselves with Christ means to receive and trust the good news that Jesus Christ himself is first clothed. He's clothed with our human nature. He actually gives us something by grace that we can draw from. So he has received our humanity as his very own, and he's faithfully lived out his humanity in perfect relationship and response to his Father. So again, he's the revelation of both what it means to be God and what it means to be man. So I think clothing ourselves in Christ looks a lot like reading the Gospels and the epistles to see the kind of life that Jesus lived, and to keep reading them over and over and over again, and in community with other believers. Because again, we're made in the likeness of God. This is the relational God. So I think things like that would put us in the right direction with thinking about clothing first.
Yeah, as we wrap up this particular pericope, I was thinking about what you said earlier, Tim, about how Paul and the New Testament gives us specifics. There's some ethical language in the New Testament, and Paul writes here, he's talking about not reveling and drunkenness and debauchery, et cetera, mm-hmm. not to gratify the flesh. I think it was Mike Reeves, who's the president of Union Seminary, said that sin looks so good beforehand. It's only once you've swallowed the bait that you feel the hook. And so I'm just curious, before we depart this passage, we never lead with sin. We lead with Jesus. But what role does sin now have in preaching from a Trinitarian perspective?
We reckon ourselves dead to sin and transgression. So we just see ourselves holy in union with Jesus, so that whatever he has done, that's what's been done to our nature. That's what's being done to our nature. So by his Spirit, we just receive it's dead, and we turn only to him. And by grace, when we do commit sin, and we will at our weakness, we confess it. We look back again to see Jesus and see that it's been completely and totally forgiven. And we just, it's a life of going back and forth like that, centrally looking to Jesus at all points for our salvation.
Amen and amen and hallelujah. All right, Tim, you've got the next passage. If you would do us the honors of reading it, it's Romans 14, 1 through 12.
All right. Disputable matters, we've called it. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God.
Is Paul telling us that vegetarians are weak? What's going on there?
That's a good question. I'm going to say yes. To some degree, he is saying that for a person to rely on vegetables and eating is weak in the faith. But nonetheless, he said the Lord can make him stand. That's what keeps coming out more and more. The Lord is the Father, Son, and Spirit is able to make each of us stand, whether weak or strong. And all are accountable ultimately to him and not even to each other primarily.
So what's your takeaway from this passage? How would you summarize it if you were preaching it?
So I'd say Jesus is Lord and all are accountable ultimately to him. And so even when we have questions, well, how can they stand? Because this is the way they should do and walk in it. And the other side says the same thing. Well, how could they stand? Because this is the way that we should walk. And he's clear here. The Lord can make them stand. Now, I will say, in thinking this out and talking it too, that the crucial thing here is the Lord. So if the person is doing whatever they're doing in the name of the Lord and in the best that they can do with their conscience before the Lord, then we have to trust the Lord for them. In the end, we're trusting the Lord for each other and even for ourselves more than we're trusting ourselves, our own judgments, perceptions, etc.
It seems that the New Testament churches had some issues, Tim. I don't know if you've detected that as you read Paul's epistles, but he's talking about disputable matters. What in the world is that? And how, if we do we get caught up in the same thing today?
Yeah. So I think disputable matters would be things like, you know, what day should we worship God on? Because, you know, when you're in union with God, you're worshiping the Lord literally all the time, on every day. Should I be dressed up or more relaxed in every day, before I worship the Lord? Or can you worship only with certain types of music or only in a certain type of building? You know, the list goes on and on. But Jesus was clear. And when we look to him, he says, in an example one time in John 4, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, I think he's leading us directly to the Trinity. Those who worship the Father must worship him in the spirit and then worship him in truth. And Jesus says he is the truth. So I think we get caught up in those types of matters when we don't look to the Trinity revealed in Jesus as the ground of our faith. And when we don't speak the grammar of the faith as it is revealed in Jesus, meaning the grammar of the Father, Son, and Spirit, particularly located in Jesus, we start getting off on every other kind of subject and have dispute.
Yeah, good thing I don't do that. Anyway, moving right along. there's nothing new under the sun, right, Pastor Tim?
You got it.
So this judgment seat of God, should we be nervous, Tim, about giving an account of ourselves of God?
I think this is the most fun, creative question, loaded and full of imagination. So thank you for this question. But I say I go back and forth with this question. Let me say why. Let me kind of give you a sense. First of all, I want to say to you, Anthony, you must have been eating some of that ice cream and bubble gum that you and Greg were talking about to even ask such a question as this. But look, if I cut through, just think seriously for one moment as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the things we've said about them so far, that they're love. And we think about other scriptures at this time. Perfect love casts out any type of fear of being before this God. Then I say, no, we shouldn't be nervous about giving an account of ourselves to God if Christ himself is our accountability. So again, the gospel is a call to look away from us as we are in and apart from Christ and look only to him and who we are in him. And in that sense, I'd have to say no. But when I look at all the scriptural examples of being before God or even before the angels, I don't know how we, you know, we couldn't be nervous. And I say, when we say nervous, it's not always a negative thing, because if you're the best speaker in your school, you've been in the top of your speech class, freshman through senior, and then you're going to give the final, class speech. Well, look, you love it. You have it as a gift. You've passed it, all straight A's, but there's still kind of a nervous excitement that goes along with the moment. So I think we can be nervously excited before God. So I think I had to keep going back and forth this way in order to think about this question. But I still say, I'll say this, because of some of the serious things in Scripture, I think, yes, we will be nervous before the Father, Son, and Spirit if we can't absolutely point to Jesus as our ultimate accountant and accountability. Yes. No, we won't be nervous if Jesus is our accountability, because, again, what he has to share with us is who and what he is. And is he nervous before his Father? Does he shake and quake and all the other ways? Well, no. So I say what he always has said to us. Maybe this is how I kind of summarized my thoughts, and that is, do not be afraid. Hmm. Whether you're afraid and trembling or shaking, nervous, excited or not, do not be afraid. That kind of seems to be how the scripture helps us wrestle with thoughts like that.
Yeah, that's good. And I want to go back to something you said earlier in this passage, that we're primarily accountable to God more so than we are to each other. What did you mean by that?
Yeah, I just mean that Jesus, the Father, the Spirit is Lord, is truly Master. That, you know, again, part of this comes up a little later in what we'll talk about, but this humility of recognizing all of our limitations, and especially under the shadow of sin right now. So we believe as believers that in Christ, our real life is hidden. In him, we're sinless, but we still are impacted by the shadow of the sin, of the negativity we don't even have the fullness of the Holy Spirit here. We have a down payment. So we're leaving room for the fact that we really can't see as much as we think we can see and know as much as we think we can know. We live in the humility of only our Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit truly knows. And we have a bad habit of judging others by their behavior, but we judge ourselves by our intentions and motives. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. But when the other person did it, oh, they meant to do it. So already you can see with things like that, we don't really have a true read on the situation.
Well, my intentions are to go on to the next passage, Tim, because that is well stated. And let's go to the Epistle of Joy, Philippians, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 21 through 30, and it reads, "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Ooh. To live is Christ. Hallelujah. What does it mean, Tim?
I don't know fully, but I will say what we're told biblically, and this just reminds me of what I just said. Our real life is hidden in Christ with God. That's what I think part of this is saying in great part, and that Christ alone lives humanly in a worthy manner. We're just, again, perpetually and continually turned only to Christ to see who and what we really are. So he states, pretty specifically here that faith and trust in Christ. And he uses the term community, see you all together, standing side by side. He's using this communal way. Faith and trust in Christ in community is the way Christ most lives in us. And that would make sense because we're in the likeness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the relational God.
So are you saying that it's not the biblical witness that as a follower of Jesus, I just have my Bible and I hang out by myself and I learn and I grow that way? What are you telling us, Tim, about the community?
Yes, that's what I'm telling us about the community, is that it truly is a community. It's union and communion, relationship. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's not individual. You are individuals. But see, this is where the richness of knowing who the Father, Son, and Spirit are is so crucial to knowing who we are. Because if we're made in their likeness and they're one and three at the same, then that's the only way it could be for us to be in their likeness, to properly glorify this God has given to us in Christ. So yes, no individuality per se as in Christianity.
So Paul wrote that death is gain. We don't like talking about death, do we? I mean, we're trying to avoid it at all costs, and yet Paul seems to think it's a good thing. How is that?
Well, again, you're talking to things far above and beyond me to a great degree. But some of what I've come to learn to grasp from Jesus is that, you know, we just come off of the resurrection Easter season. Jesus has somehow, in God's grace, turned the tomb into a womb. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. The end result of death is death. The end result of sin is sin. It can only go in one direction. But God in grace in Christ has turned that into a womb. He's the corruptible now in Christ because he's done it and gone ahead of us, can put on the incorruptible. The perishable can put on the imperishable. Having defeated death, we enter into the immediate presence of Jesus now, who stands there awaiting us. So all barriers somehow in the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus have been fully removed between God and us. And being united to him in the Spirit, we now have a new past. Here's what I really love to think about this, Anthony. We have a new past. If we're united to Christ in his past, see, he has completely undone our past. So now, put off what's corruptible and perishable and receive this new life, we now no longer even have a past we can look back to that's bad. It helps me understand why he says he can cast our sin away from us as far as the east is from the west, is because united to his past, which is only glorious and has no sin, we now being united to that, we now share in that. It's just an astounding thing beyond words.
Whew, man, we are worshiping. That's the whole goal of preaching, right? I mean, to praise God as we see him, as he gives us sight. So a tomb becomes the womb, man. I'm going to steal that and probably not give you credit. I hope that's okay, Tim. I love that.
From someone, too.
So Paul says we are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Come on now. We can't do that, can we? What's he getting at?
Well, I can only keep going back again and again. Only from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, and in the Spirit, through the Son, and to the glory of the Father, and all by grace does this take place. So, you know, I say this because that's my words for what we read in verses 28 through 30. So here it is again. And this is God's doing. See, and who is God? Father, Son, and Spirit. So I'm not just making that up and adding language. I'm just thinking it more precisely through. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously, see, it's all of grace, granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's just saying the same Father, Son, and Spirit God that is all of grace and saves me is the same one that saves you and does all the doing. And being with, and you participate, but it's still in the end, you're going to say what Paul's familiar refrain always is, I, yet not I, but Christ in me that doeth it.
Yeah. So what do you discern as the big takeaway from this passage? You know, if you wanted to drive one point home, and I have a feeling I know what it's going to be because you've been saying it, but if you're going to drive one point home to preachers, what would it be?
Proclaim Christ in his living, in his suffering, in his dying, in his resurrecting, in his ascending, and in his final appearing. As I read this, I saw all the parts of Jesus Christ, his life. And I look back, I thought back to when the apostles came out the gates preaching the gospel, after the Spirit came upon them, that's exactly what they did. They preached Christ and his history as man in all those ways. So proclaim Christ as God being our human life and our response to God, and proclaim Christ as man, fully responsive to God, whatever, however, whenever, and all of grace. That's what we do. We don't make up our own message to try to satisfy a person's need or our own desire to have to say this or that. Proclaim Christ in his living, suffering, dying, resurrecting, ascending, and final appearing. That's the message that was given to us, and that's the only one that saves, as it were.
You know, we talk a lot as preachers about exegesis, you know, to really discern what is going on in the text. But it's very easy for us to actually promote eisegesis and to read into the text based on our personality, based on our experiences. And, you know, oftentimes preachers feel like they need to work up a response from their congregation. And so you take what we said about living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we often want to spell out in very specific terms what that looks like. What words of wisdom would you provide to pastors that feel like they have to work up the response?
Yeah, I would just say kind of what I said earlier, that what we ultimately see is that Jesus is not just the revelation of who God is, that is who God is, but he's also the revelation of who man is. This is one man in both natures. He's showing us what it really means to be man before God, so that when we actually see him walking and talking and living out on the pages of the New Testament, that's who man is. This is why we call him our substitute. This is why we call him our representative. He has completely, it's humbling, but he's completely replaced us at every point of our life, and we're called to see ourselves only in him. And these are mysterious things. These aren't practical things that we can just prove with a ruler or things we can measure. These are things, though, that can be received by faith. Why? Because this God has placed faith inside of man by Christ living out in faith as a man. He's given that to us as a precious gift. What God has demanded of us, God has done first for us and still does for us. But he sends the Spirit that we might participate with him in his doing of it. That's a whole new way of, I know until I knew that, though, I really couldn't rest as a preacher. I did all the stuff you talked about. And I'll never forget when I was in a class on the Trinity, what I heard, I believe it was Thomas Torres made the statement that the real text of Scripture is Jesus himself, you know. And when I start to take that really seriously, and it helps me to understand all these other things I've just kind of described.
So therefore, Jesus is the sermon God, yes, preaching.
Yes, bruh, preach.
All right, I tried. All right, Tim, it's your turn. Philippians 2, 1 through 13. Would you read it, please?
Okay. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
As you were reading, I got stuck on verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Whew. I mean, what would it look like if we actually believed that? You know, how would that change what we see going on around us? So let's talk about humility for a moment. Why, in your words, Tim, is humility, Christ's humility, so very important to the Christian journey?
Man, I think from this passage, you hit it on the head with verse 3 and 4, especially. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So why humility? Why Christ's humility is so important? Because that's the way Christ was and is and what he did. See, and the first answer is not like a practical answer, like I can get out of measuring stick. And see, because if we go in that direction, and always try to answer questions according to what, you know, our human nature will bring up, then that's us trying to lead. That's us trying to put a human logic and human reason upon what can't always be explained in terms that seem practical to us. It's important because Christ is this way, and he's lived this way, and this is what he had to share with us as a human being. So, and that's what I would say primarily.
You know, as we look at verses 6 through 11, Tim, it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It's some of the most revered Christological passages that we see in the entire scope of Holy Scripture. So as you read it, as you worship God, as you praise him, what is it about that particular text that compels you to speak? What do you want to point out from that?
Man, as I read that over and over again, the first thing that came to my mind was that there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. I was so awed. I really was speechless as I went through it. It just, I guess, more to me came out, behold the Father, Son, and Spirit. Do you see who and what love is? Do you see what real community is like and what it looks like, how it acts? Do you see how this way of the Father, Son, and Spirit turns out? Do you see who we need to pay attention to as human beings? Do you see what God has done, is doing, and will do for us? This is the kind of thinking that came out to me. It's just, look at God, behold, and look at what he has placed inside of us that we may participate. Because I think we would honestly say, as you said, this is one of the great passages. We look at this and our just jaws are dropped. How in the world did God do this and live this way? And yet he did do that, and he does live that way. And he's placed that now inside of our nature so that we can participate with him in his doing of it. I remember C.S. Lewis made a point. You might have heard the quote before. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That came to my mind here, that just the self-giving nature of God, this other-centeredness has been placed into our human nature. I don't know how he pulled that off. That's astounding. But he's done it, and we can receive that and live in this way that we admire so much.
Yeah. That quote from C.S. Lewis reminded me of a quote from Eugene Peterson. And this can sound counterintuitive to some, but I believe it's so true that he said discipleship is thinking more and more of Christ and less of ourselves. But yet we often want to start with ourselves and what it is we have to do, but we have to look to Christ, who is the perfect revelation and the perfect response. And since he is the perfect response, I want to ask you this. Verse 8 tells us that he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Since you have said multiple times that he is the perfect response of humanity back to the Father, he is the obedient one, is there any place for obedience now? Because he's already fulfilled it, right? He fulfilled the law. So we just delight in the relationship, right? No obedience. Is that what's going on here?
Good question. And I know many have asked that, might ask that in the light of what's been said. So no. So again, everything, I'm just going to stick to what I've said before, but I've broadened it a little bit. Everything's from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. See, so just because Jesus has lived our life for us and done that for us doesn't mean we've become Jesus. In fact, the only way we can yet relate with Jesus is to be ourselves, be someone other than Jesus. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. How will what Jesus done for us, does for us as one of us, how does that get to us that we might actually participate? And so it's vital that we haven't said enough until we've said from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit, by receiving Him, trusting Him, being empowered by Him, that we actually can find ourselves participating with the Father, Son, and Spirit.
All right, Tim. 11, verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's universalism, right? I mean, if it, what do we make of this passage?
Well, good question. You're anticipating so much of what people can think when we read these. But again, because we receive what we receive from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, we also know from a thorough reading of Scripture that, no, this can't be universalism, because just because what God has done in Christ includes all doesn't mean that all are responding back with trust and with faith. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit comes to us, and because God's love is freely given and freely received and freely given, freely given and freely received, then what He gives to us freely, all of Himself, must be received graciously. And that's where the rub comes in, being distinct. We can say no. It makes no sense. It's absurd. There's no logic you can put to it. We can only say with Scripture, it's the mystery of iniquity. But one can say no, because the only thing God gives to us is that which is freely received and participated in. So if we reject Him, there's no way that we could taste of it. There's no way that we could do what Jesus does, because what Jesus does can only be received by receiving His Spirit.
Carl Barth, I call him Uncle Carl. He's like Yoda. He's always got some wisdom. He said this: I do not believe in universal salvation, but in Jesus Christ, the universal Savior. And yes, I think that's a really good word
said,
as we come to that text. So you yes. have been talking to this issue quite a bit. But I do want to go back, because verses 6 through 8 especially highlight that He is God, Jesus, that is. Mm-hmm. And we see the typology of the undoing of the first Adam. We see the second Adam here. He didn't look at equality with God, something to be grasped and exploited. So when we come to a passage like this, will you again, and we'll wrap up with this, why is it so, so important that we view Jesus Christ as He is, fully God, fully man? Why does it matter?
Let's see. Because that's the way it is. Because Jesus, as both God and man, He is the gospel. The gospel, the gospel's so realist, Anthony. I mean, it really hits what's really real. It doesn't have time for anything that's not real. It's what only that which is true is all that the gospel is. So it's been revealed to us in Jesus that for Him to be who He is in this way that He is the only way for humanity to be all that it can be. That brings to my mind a commercial. Be all that you can be. If you want to be all that you can be, then there's only one way, the way that Jesus is and passes on to us through the Spirit. There is union and communion with God. There is union, perfect union and community with all humanity. There is the way you steward creation. There is the way you share in His priesthood. There is how you judge angels. I mean, there is how everything it means to be human is pulled off. That's what it means. This is what it means to sit on Jesus' throne with Him. He said, if you overcome the way I've overcome, then you'll sit with me on my throne where I'm at. So in Jesus, in this being God and man, that's the coming together of heaven and earth. That's what human history. That means we can live. We can suffer. We can die. We can rise again. We can ascend. We can reappear, as it were, and be made new. We can receive our limitations and enjoy this thing called life. Everything's there in Him.
So what I hear you saying is that the center of Christianity is not our ideas of God, not our concepts of God, not even my belief, but at the very center and heart of it all is a person, and his name is Jesus, and he reveals to us the Father and the Spirit. Can I get an amen? Well, here we are, Tim. We're at the end of our time together. This has been a lot of fun. I have richly been blessed by our time together. And of course, it's a tradition here at Gospel Reverb that we close with prayer. So my brother, thank you. And if you would please be willing to share a prayer, a word of thanksgiving to our God, and pray for the proclaimers all around the world.
Okay, sure. Our Father who is in heaven, your name be honored, Lord. Even as it was honored today, and you were lifted up in this fun exchange, this interesting exchange between Anthony and I, we sure appreciate it. You've called us to this, and you sent your Spirit that you might be the focus of our conversation. We thank you. But your name continue to be honored among those you've called and appointed as pastors and teachers, preachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, all the various things that you say in Scripture you have commissioned, that there might be order in your church, that the gospel might go forth, that your people might be equipped. I pray that your kingdom, your rule and reign continue to come over all pastors, preachers, and teachers everywhere. Your will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Among all the pastors, preachers, and teachers, your will being done. Give us today, give us each day our daily bread as pastors, preachers, and teachers. Forgive us our trespasses as pastors, preachers, and teachers, as we forgive those who trespass against us, Lord. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us, I say, Father, especially in our day, from being occupied and preoccupied about everything but you. Oh, Father, I weep with Mary and say, and they, when they ask, why are we weeping? I say, because they've taken the body of my Lord and I don't know where they've put him, Lord. Often we have gone astray, and you have not been the central proclamation. Please forgive us of that. Deliver us from that and deliver us into a renewed proclamation and centrality on you. For yours is the pastorate, having given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. In Christ and by the Spirit, we pray thankfully, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for being a guest of Gospel Reverb. If you like what you heard, give us a high rating and review us on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast content. Share this episode with a friend. It really does help us get the word out as we are just getting started. Join us next month for a new show and insights from the RCL. Until then, peace be with you.